Hello and welcome to a masterclass in Mariology. This is Dr. Mark Miravalli. I'm joined by my colleague and friend, Dr. Robert Festigi. And in this program, we'll be discussing the apparition, which historically begins what is now called the Age of Mary. It's actually a quote of Pope Pius XII saying that with the apparition of, technically, Our Lady of the Immaculate Conception, more popularly, the miraculous metal apparitions, Rudabach apparitions also referred to, that this is the beginning of the Marian era. And Dr. Festigi and I are going to go through some of the more prominent apparitions during this age of Mary, which so much give context and, God willing, attentiveness by those of us who are now living in what many see as the climax, the summit of the Age of Mary. So, Robert, thank you so much for being with us, as always.
Oh, my pleasure, my pleasure. I mean, in a certain sense, every age of church history is the Age of Mary, but this in particular, due to special needs, but also Our Lady's interventions.
And that's what I think is so remarkable about this. You're absolutely right. I mean, every age since the Annunciation has been the Age of Mary. And yet, this is so prominent based on popes and dogmas and apparitions and conferences and theological developments that this would merit the designation of the Age of Mary in a special way. So let's go to 1830. And let's talk about, before we get to Our Lady's coming, let's talk a little bit about why she comes. You know, what's taking place in the age? And I think we can summarize it by saying, you know, you really got the threefold demonic heads of atheism, enlightenment, and Freemasonry. And of course, those are first cousins in many ways. But certainly with the Enlightenment, and also proximate to France, you know, France is called the eldest daughter of the church. Why? Because since the second century, she's, you know, connected with Rome, with St. Irenaeus. And yet there would be a time of great crisis in France. So certainly the Enlightenment manifest by the French Revolution just a few decades before that in 1789 and extending further would continue. And now we're in 1830. So Enlightenment, which is basically saying we don't need God, we have reason. So it's really to place the human mind alongside of the divine mind and find the human mind to be sufficient and in many ways even superior in the rejection of things like revelation. And then the spreading of atheism, which in many ways is really a three or four century phenomena in history. Yeah, there's little individual, a few Greeks, but there's never been an atheistic tribe, Robert. You know, there's never been a group that said, you know, we as a people don't believe in God. So this is in many ways the fruit of this Enlightenment, rationalism, materialism, humanism. And then, of course, what we're going to see very soon is the Marxism that's going to come out of, this is the year of Marx also, a little after these apparitions, but it's going to come forward and be the father of things like Nietzsche, but also of communism. So it's an age of a great rejection of God and also an age of a great rejection of the natural law. So your comments on this period?
Yes, well, historically, there was a revival of skepticism in the 17th century, in the 1600s, among intellectuals, and, you know, there was hyperbolic doubt, doubting everything. And then, of course, Descartes says, well, you can't doubt your thinking. So there were limits to this doubt, but it kept growing. And then in the 18th century, with the Enlightenment and the rise of Freemasonry, they reduce God simply to like the divine clockmaker, you know, the God of reason, and rather than the God of faith, the living God. So God is just like this transcendent ordering force in the universe. But then some even go beyond that. But the great enemy was the Catholic Church. And the French Revolution was horribly anti-clerical, anti priests. So many priests were murdered, guillotined, exiled. And then there was the constitution on the church, and those who didn't sign it would be killed or exiled, and basically wanted to put the church under state control. But once you put the church under state control, the state could gradually begin to try to eliminate it. And then, of course, with Marxism and Freemasonry, you know, no religion could claim to have the fullness of revelation or truth. They're all put on equal footing.
Right. You know, I have to say, and I don't think this was intentional, Robert, but I think historically, you can say that some of the foundations, particularly of this Enlightenment, come to us through the act of Martin Luther. And I say that because he is the first to say on a big scale that my mind and my mind's interpretation of scripture is more important than papal authority. And the Pope's guidance of the Holy Spirit and how scripture is interpreted. So I say again, I'm not saying that was the goal of Luther, but when you raise the mind over authority and the authority to determine revelation, then you really have the foundation for what naturally would flow. And that is the mind growing so focused, so strong in the minds of others, that it would replace revelation, because ultimately it's the judge, it's the seed, the human mind. And that's, you know, that in and of itself, objectively, is untold presumption and arrogance. So again, for a third time, I don't think it was the intention of Luther, but it really was the metaphysics of the Enlightenment, of putting mind over revelation.
Yes, and the great historian of skepticism, Richard Popkin, actually mentions the Protestant Reformation as contributing unintentionally to the growth of skepticism. Now people say we can't trust the church to interpret scripture. And then there were also writers at this time like Sebastian Castellio, the art of doubting, you know, that you could doubt any doctrine of scripture or of the church. So there should be freedom of thought to the point that we could deny any interpretation. And there's a historian from University of Notre Dame, Brad Gregory, who actually wrote a book called The Unintended Reformation, showing that the Protestant Reformation indirectly contributed to the growth of secularism.
Right. And again, the unintentional element is important to note. Still, it had a causal impact. So, and then it starts entering the minds of philosophers with, again, the empiricism, and you got Hume, and you have Descartes. You know, if there's not evidence, and the evidence has to be a mathematical evidence. Well, how can you have mathematical evidence that proves the Trinity? Quite frankly, how can you have mathematical evidence to prove that you yourself exist? So it was really an irrational rationalism. And that's going to, you know, take on attacks on religion. And ultimately, it's going to lead to the Nietzsche conclusions as well. So that's what's happening during this period. It's an intense period. And, you know, papally, you've got Pius IX, who comes out trying to respond to these elements, and Leo also following him. And they're trying to identify errors, philosophical errors. You have Vatican I. That really is a council that rejects both rationalism and fideism. It's a tough turf. And so within that context, a light comes from heaven. And Our Lady comes and begins this age of her bringing the message of our Lord Jesus so that faith could be rediscovered and recommitted. And perhaps, Robert, I can go to, you know, there's many summations of and original sources of synthesis of what happens, what exactly is given by Our Lady to St. Catherine Labouré. But people sometimes go quickly to November 27th, 1830 apparition, but they skip over the July 18th, 1830 apparition. So I would just like to read and then get your comment on the July 13th, 1830 apparition, which I'm going to summarize in general. It's, you know, Sister Labouré is sleeping and a little four-year-old child, a luminous four-year-old child, wakes her up, calls her three times, tells her the Blessed Virgin is waiting for her in the chapel. And she's concerned that others are going to see her. She says, "Don't worry, I will protect you," the angel says. And then they go to the chapel, and Our Lady walks down the altar stairs to a chair, which oftentimes was used by the Monsignor and also by Sister Catherine's spiritual director at the time. And she sits on the chair, and Catherine kind of collapses. She kneels and collapses on Our Lady's lap and would say, "These were of the most precious moments of her whole life." And so, but then after personal discussion, Our Lady reveals this to, at that time, Sister Catherine. She says, quote, "Great troubles are about to happen in France. The danger will be great, but do not be afraid. The good God and Saint Vincent will take care of the Sisters of Charity and the priests of the mission." Saint Vincent de Paul, who is the founder, of course, of the Sisters of Charity. Quote, "My child, the cross of Jesus will be hated. Many priests will be put to death. The archbishop will die. The streets will run with blood. My child, the whole world will be filled with trouble and sorrow. My child, the good God wishes to give you a mission. Later, I shall let you know what it is. You will have much to suffer, but do not be afraid. The days are evil. Terrible things are going to happen in France. The king's throne will be overturned. The whole world will be filled with trouble of every kind. But come to the foot of this altar often. Here, many graces will be given to everyone who asks for them. They will be given to the rich and to the poor, the great and the lowly." And then Our Lady leaves. So a very powerful message, but your initial thoughts.
Yes, I, you know, she's only a novice at this time. St. Catherine Labouré, her real baptismal name was Zoe. But, you know, she was from a large family, but the mother died and her father resisted her entering religious life. He sent her to work at a restaurant in Paris with her brother, and he resisted. So she experiences resistance during her life, first from her father, then from her spiritual director, or the priest, who's doubtful of it. And then even within her own community. From one mother superior, but she's chosen. Mm-hmm. She says later, "I'm just an instrument, a humble instrument." And as we know, she kept her identity as the recipient of these extraordinary visions and the miraculous medal quiet for 46 years, you know? And so she was a most humble saint, her body's incorrupt.
Yes.
But you see, what's going on here is Our Lady chooses this humble novice, 24 years old, to be now the voice, a voice of crying out for return to Christ, return to the faith, return to the mother, who is a source of grace, but that there were these horrible things that happened, and it did happen. Many priests were killed. Of course, the French Revolution had already occurred. Then comes Napoleon. Then the monarchy is restored. But then there's still these movements of resistance to the monarchy and a revolutionary spirit. I mean, it's one thing if you have a peaceful transition from a monarchy to a kind of republic or democratic system that still respects the faith. But the ones opposing the monarchy were anti-Catholic, anti-Christian.
And that comes from the whole Enlightenment foundation, that authority by its very nature is evil. The problem is the hypocrisy is rather strong, because the authority, for example, what happened with the guillotining at the French Revolution was extraordinary. If you look the wrong way at Robespierre, you could lose your head. So, but it would also be the authority of the church that would be attacked. And so, you know, when sometimes you hear people say, "Well, I like just, you know, short messages from Our Lady that talk about conversion and don't talk about catastrophe." Well, good luck, because she's the mother who also warns us. I mean, I think, and we'll do a program on Guadalupe, certainly, but, you know, Guadalupe had a different goal. It was evangelization. It was to bring the people of the region and really of the continent to our Lord. So she's the merciful mother. So, but this is a different scenario. This is a different historic period. It's a different purpose. And so that's the reality. Every real apparition, at least on the higher scale of apparitions, always have some reference about chastisement, about war, about difficulties, because that's what the mother's trying to save us from.
Yes. I mean, if you go back to the Old Testament, there were clearly prophetic messages about chastisements and Babylonian captivity and so on, because there was, God is concerned with the events of this world. And so now his mother is concerned with the events of this world. And we see it in these Marian apparitions referring to, you know, these anti-clerical, anti-Catholic movements in France, the killing of priests and bishops, which did take place. You know, they were confirmed. And so Our Lady, she has a concern about this. But what do? We have to pray. Our Lord allows himself to be moved by prayer. And so, and then she comes eventually with this wonderful revelation about her distribution of graces. But yes. I think it's very important to say that, you know, it's not like God is up in the sky, the Blessed Mother's in heaven, and things are just happening by blind chance here on earth. No, the Blessed Mother is very concerned with what's going on, always with respect to freedom, but also the freedom of the children of God to intervene, to repent, to announce the good news.
Absolutely. And let's go to that November 27th, 1830 message. I'm going to, again, read one of the earlier summaries of it. So, you know, I find so often, Robert, that when we get to apparitions, oftentimes people are so focused on the phenomena that they forget the message. But ultimately, the point is the message. The phenomena are the means for the message. It's trying to underscore the message. So this is, you know, the November 27th event. So during her prayer, she heard the same rustle of silk over St. Joseph's altar in the chapel, and there stood the Blessed Virgin clothed in white. She was standing on a globe, 1 foot crushing the head of a serpent on the top of the globe. In her hands, she held a smaller ball, a golden one, surmounted by a cross, which represented the world. Our Lady was offering this to God, looking towards heaven and praying for its acceptance by the Almighty. On her fingers were many rings filled with jewels and precious stones, from which shining rays of light descended. Our Lady said to Sister Labouré, in quote, "This ball which you see is the world, France in particular, and each person individually. I am praying for it and for everyone in the world. The rays which fall on this ball are the graces which I give to those who ask for them. But there are no rays from some of the stones, for many people fail to receive graces because they neglect to ask for them." End quote. After a time, the small ball representing the world in Our Lady's hands vanished, and she lowered her arms outstretched, and the rays glittered and glistened more brilliantly than before. Around her queenly head appeared the luminous letters of the words, "O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee." End quote. A frame of gold appeared around the entire vision, as Our Lady said, quote, "Have a medal struck after this model. All who wear it will receive great graces. It should be worn around the neck. Great graces will be given to those who wear it with confidence." So, and just a few other details that come forward. So Our Lady's standing on a serpent. The serpent happened to be a green and yellow serpent, which can have interesting symbolism as well. But it was in fact this first image called Our Lady of the Globe or the Virgin of the Globe that they tried to coin, they tried to stamp as a medal, but it was too detailed. And so it's only after Our Lady releases the ball and her hands lower down that we have the classic Our Lady of Grace, Our Lady of the Miraculous Medal image. But it is interesting, Robert, that really starts with her interceding for the world. She's holding the ball representing, you know, the world, France, every person. And she's petitioning to God. She's advocating for all of humanity. This is an unquestionable universal maternal role which the Trinity has given her.
Exactly. I mean, when we call her the mediatrix of all graces, it's because she has a universal spiritual motherhood and she mediates the graces merited by her divine Son. And so this has been, as we know, repeated by numerous popes going back to Benedict the 14th in the 18th century. Mary is, you know, the stream from which graces flow. But of course, Christ is the source. It's not her grace, but she mediates that grace. And then we have all these other popes repeating Mary, mediatrix of all graces, you know, Pius the 11th, Pius the 10th, Pius the 11th, Pius the 12th. We have John Paul II, Benedict the 16th, at least once, and Pope Francis, at least once. So we know Mary, mediatrix of all graces, it's a way of also showing that she's the mother of all. As Pope Francis in a homily in December 12th, 2019, Madre de todos. She's the mother of all. And so she cares for all people. She could care in a special way for France undergoing spiritual crisis and persecution, which bore itself out historically. But she's the mother of grace. She's the mother of all. And what we see in the miraculous medal is the union of the cross and Mary.
Let's talk about that, because I think this is the very beginning, Robert. This is where it starts, the miraculous medal. What are the images that come out very clearly from the beginning? Well, first of all, and by the way, let me read the part about the back image too, so we have both of those for our discussion. So just to finish, the apparition turned, revealing the model for the obverse. This was a large M surmounted by a cross on a bar. Below the M were two hearts, one encompassed with thorns, the Sacred Heart of Jesus, the other pierced with a sword, the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Encircling the whole were 12 stars bordering the golden frame. The vision then disappeared. So what do we have? What's the only image that is repeated on front and back is Our Lady's co-redemptrix. She's crushing the head of Satan. That's Genesis 3:15. And on the back, it's the M connected, essentially connected to the cross. And so the only repeated doctrine, you could say, is the doctrine of the co-redemptrix. Then, as you say, mediatrix of all graces. I mean, she says here, you know, just to be clear, the rays which fall on this ball are the graces which I give to those who ask for them. So, you know, if you're going to have the discussion about, physical and moral causality, does Our Lady pray and by that form of mediation graces are given to everyone, or has Jesus given her a certain jurisdiction of graces? Well, certainly the Marian apparitions support physical instrumentality. I mean, for example, Robert, why is it that when she opens her hands, these graces come through her hands? Why doesn't she just do this, you know, an Orlon's position? But no, those graces come through her hands, which certainly seems to indicate a type of physical instrumentality. And I think it so strongly confirms how God does things. And that is, he's the ultimate subsidiarity God in trying to give us as much of a role as we can. And so if he gives Our Lady the graces to distribute, that's no loss for him. That's just more of creatures participating in the divine plan.
Yes, I mean, God is the king, and a king has a dominion, and he could decide to make use of those within his kingdom for his own purposes. So he has selected Mary to be the dispensatrix of all graces, the mediatrix of all graces, and also co-redemptrix. This is very clearly brought out by Father Joseph Dirvin, one of the great experts on the apparitions of 1830. And this is what he says, that on the back of the medal, there is obvious reference to Our Lady's part as co-redemptress of the race in the Sacred Hearts of Jesus and Mary, the one crowned with thorns, the other pierced with a sword, and in the M, surmounted by a cross, which is plainly a representation of Mary beneath the cross of her son, Our Lady herself considered the back of the medal to be readily understandable, for when Catherine, at the request of her confessor, Father Alladel, asked what the words should be inscribed there, the Virgin replied, "The M and the two hearts express enough." So,
Marian brevity.
Yes.
Yeah, and succinctness. Now, so we have co-redemptrix. We have mediatrix of all graces. We have advocate, both in how it begins by Our Lady pleading for all humanity, but also in the words, "O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee." So you've got co-redemptrix, mediatrix, advocate from the very beginning, concretely, unmistakably part of this whole Marian message to the modern world. And so we should not expect regression. We should expect progression, you know, and that means a dogma. That means a proclamation. That means letting the whole world know. And we don't want to neglect the Immaculate Conception, because that was technically the original name, the medal of the Immaculate Conception, because it's, "O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee." And that would have such a big impact on Blessed Pius IX for the eventual definition of the Immaculate Conception in 1854. And also the great story of the great Jewish convert, Ratisbon. Maybe you could share a little bit on that profound event.
He was Jewish in background, but very skeptical, really a practical atheist. And then through this baron that he met, he almost like on a dare, he wears the miraculous medal. And then Our Lady appears to him in the church of San Andrea delle Frate. And then he converts, and then he becomes a priest. So it shows the power of the medal in overcoming doubt and skepticism. So that this is from Michael O'Neill. The popularity of the medal grew, especially after the conversion of Alphonse Ratisbon in 1842. Alphonse was an Alsatian Jew who, having been persuaded to wear the medal as a test, received a vision of Mary in the church of Sant'Andrea delle Frate in Rome, converted instantaneously, became a priest, and founded a religious congregation known as the Sisterhood of Our Lady of Zion.
Yeah, so beautiful. And I was just there 2 months ago at that chapel, and that's also where the young Father Maximilian would offer his, Colby would offer his first mass. So, but it is called, you notice now in the message, it's never referred to as miraculous medal. That's what the people nickname it, because within the first years of the distribution, I believe it was 1834 that the Archbishop of Paris granted permission for its distribution, there were so many miracles that the people nicknamed it the miraculous medal. And, you know, what's the one request? To wear it around the neck, you know, and what's the one promise? Great graces. And so, again, Our Lady is always understated, if you will, in her humility, but the miraculous medal, I quite frankly remember when I went to see Mother Teresa, and it was the feast of Saint Maximian Kolbe on August 14th of 1993, but that's Independence Day in India, and she wanted me to go and give a talk on the Fifth Marian Dogma to a group of her cloistered sisters at the very first location of the MCs, of the Missionaries of Charity. And one of the other sisters said, "Oh, well, don't have them go down there, because there's rioting." And Mother Teresa just reached over and picked, she reached into a bowl and got a handful of miraculous medals and put them in my hands and said, just carry these with you, everything will be fine. And that's exactly what happened. We went down, gave the talk, and on the 15th, and on the 15th also, and all was peaceful. Mother Teresa had such a remarkable faith in the miraculous medals. She used to say, if I want a property for one of my sisters, I place miraculous medals on the property, and within a few days, it's mine. That's a quote. She was talking to me about it. So, yeah, it is. Our Lady backs her promises. This is really a medal that releases the supernatural.
Exactly. And I'll just make a few points here. One is the connection of the Immaculate Conception with these other Marian doctrines of co-redemption and also universal spiritual motherhood. It's because she was never conceived without original sin that she could give a human nature untainted by sin to the Word incarnate. And also because she's without any original sin, she is the one who defeats the devil. And then she steps on the foot of the devil. I know the Genesis 3:15 traditionally has been said, she will crush. But some people say, oh, well, grammatically, it should be he shall crush the seed. And so, but even still, her Immaculate Conception is the crushing of the head of Satan. And because she played such a great role in the work of salvation, now in heaven with the 12 stars as the queen of the universe, she distributes the graces and intercedes and mediates the graces of salvation.
Yeah, and as you were talking, you know, the Genesis 3:15 about, you know, she will crush your head, which, you know, many papal encyclicals use the ipsa, they use the she, especially Pius the Ninth in the definition of the Immaculate Conception, where he literally says, she will crush his head with her immaculate foot. That's text, not just a pronoun. But it reminds us of something we've talked about a lot in the past, and that is, you know, where the battle between the woman and the serpent really begin. It's part of the original revelation of God to the angels of his plan of the incarnation and the prediction that the Word would become flesh, but the Word would also have a human mother, and it would be the queen of the angels. And to that, Lucifer says, non serviam, I will not serve. And so you really have Genesis 3:15 anticipated in heaven before the creation of Adam and Eve. And then it's brought to fruition in the prophecy. And then, of course, in Revelations 12, the battle is continuing. And then right now to today, in this age of Mary, the great battle between the woman and the serpent. So how appropriate that this would be on the first image of the first message of this age of Mary. And we have to remember that battle is going on cosmically right now as we're speaking. This is a battle between God's greatest creature, God's most heinous creature. And that's why she's coming in this whole age of Mary.
Yes. And I think it's what is beautiful about the image of a miraculous medal, or the notion of a miraculous medal, is that is what the skeptics and the rationalists and the people of the Enlightenment doubted. Miracles. Yeah. And this is very clear at Vatican I. It's defined that the truths of God have been revealed and confirmed by miracles. And if you doubt the possibility of miracles, there's an anathema attached at Vatican I. But this is really where the miraculous medal shows the power, the miraculous power of God. And this is how the Archbishop confirmed the miraculous medal, even before there was revealed the visionary, the recipient, but it was the medal was given permission through Father Allardel to be struck. And then this is what the Archbishop, who was a very devoted, he was very devoted Bishop, Archbishop Hyacinth Louis de Caylen, he wrote, the prodigious numbers of medals that have been stamped and distributed, the stunning benefits and singular graces truly seem to be the signs by which heaven has wished to confirm the reality of the apparitions, the truth of the report of the visionary, and the diffusion of the metal. So in other words, he sees this as heaven's confirmation that this is all true.
And notice, Robert, there's not a hesitation for him to say, this is from heaven. And I, and of course, that's been more the historic case. And so, and again, we, you know, with all due respect to the new norms and directions, but I don't think it's a great difficulty for people to have bishops say, I think this is supernatural, but you're not obliged to believe it. I mean, you know, when the norms came out, the new norms or the DDF, there were two kind of reasons given for them. One is we don't want people to think that they're obliged to these. And then the other was kind of an expediency question, but which is both of them are interesting topics in and of themselves. But in terms of the danger, the possibility of people thinking they have to believe in it, does it not suffice to simply say, you don't have to believe in this?
Yeah,
I'm making this decision. I believe it's supernatural based on objective criteria. And that's what the bishops have done through the centuries. And if there's a new concern that some think that they have to believe, that can be inserted into the message. But I personally, from a theological perspective, I think there's a benefit for a bishop to be able to say, based on his wisdom as a bishop and the special charism of overseeing that he has that others don't have, to be able to say, yes, I conclude this to be supernatural, but you don't have to believe it. You know, this is not a part of faith. I mean, and quite frankly, that's typically in many of the statements that have come forward up to this point.
Oh, yes, I know. I mean, I could read a few examples of that if we...
Please do. Please do.
Well, yes. Well, this was Bishop Laurence, the Bishop of Tarbes, January 18th, 1862. The Immaculate Mother of God has really appeared to Bernadette.
Yeah, there. And then, of course, we're talking about Lourdes there. But yes, and where's the danger? You know, and again, there could be some clause if there was a fear that, quite frankly, I'm not sure I've met anybody. Perhaps there is some danger. I haven't met anybody who thought they have to believe Fatima like they have to believe in the Eucharist. But yeah, but continue, Robert, because I think these are edifying.
Well, this was the affirmation of Our Lady's appearance at Pontmain in France. And so Bishop Casimir Alexis Joseph Vicar, a Bishop of Laval, says, the Immaculate Virgin Mary, Mother of God, has truly appeared January 17th, 1871. And then he mentions the recipients of the vision, where she appears in the sky with a beautiful message of Pontmain. My son allows himself to be touched, or it could be translated moved. Yeah. So yeah. Our prayers of intercession, and then Mary's prayers are so powerful. And then this is Bishop Jean-Michel de Falco, the Bishop of Cap, and Brun in France. This was May 8th, 2008. After having carefully studied the facts and taken counsel from competent persons, I recognize the supernatural origin of the apparitions and facts that occurred and are related by Benoit Renquerel between 1664 and 1718. So this was centuries after the fact, after studying it. But in 2008, he says, I recognize, you know, the supernatural origin.
Okay. And that's Our Lady of Lourdes. So, I think from a theological perspective, of course, we follow what the norms will say, but from a theological perspective, I think the common person wants to hear a bishop say, I think it's true. Not just, I don't think it's problematic, but there's something very beautiful. There's something very pastoral about saying, I've done the research, I have experts, and I'm a bishop. And this is my responsibility as the spiritual father of this diocese. So I see that as a great positive. And so, of course, things will continue just fine, you know, in its present dimension. But I think there's a lost fruit when the bishop isn't able to say what you're reading bishops have been saying, you know, throughout this age of Mary.
Well, a bishop is also a member of the faithful. So if he says nothing stops in the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, Nihil Obstat, nothing stops one from believing, the bishop can express his personal faith and say, personally, I believe the Blessed Mother appeared here.
Yeah, it would have to be approved by the DDF for him to do that, but you're absolutely right. And I think that's a positive thing. So, well, there's so much more, and we're going to see the seeds present in the miraculous medal. For example, the 12 stars symbolizing Our Lady's queenship on the back, the two hearts, really this whole age of Mary will be the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary leading to the reign of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, which is the Eucharist. So on, you know, 2 1-inch images, you've really essentially got not only every dogma and doctrine of Our Lady, you know, you certainly have, you know, by assumption, you know, Mother of God. It's also interesting that when Catherine Labre felt Our Lady on that July 18th experience, she said she was hard. She was full, like, and that some commentators think that's making reference to her assumed body. But, you know, her spiritual motherhood, her Immaculate Conception, her queenship, her assumption assumed, so to speak, and the two hearts, it's extraordinary in terms of a theological summary, how you could get so much Mariology on two small images and still have them aesthetically beautiful.
Yes, but perhaps you could comment on those rings in the one apparition that Mary has, the Blessed Mother has three rings on each hand, and some are emanating light and others are dark. I think this is significant.
It is significant. Thanks for bringing it up, Robert. Yeah, three rings, and there's even and jewels on the rings. And again, she speaks about how this is how she is bestowing grace. Now, and let's make a just very quick comment. What grace is she bestowing? Well, the redemptive graces, right? The graces merited by Jesus on Calvary, and secondarily, and completely dependent on him, by Our Lady at Calvary. Our Lady also has a congruous meriting of the graces. So as co-redemptrix, she has a role completely, absolutely dependent on Jesus, and the graces come from God, but she has that role of distribution. Now, she will also mention that some of the rings, even the stones she'll specify, are not lit up because these are graces that people don't ask for. And so what does that mean? It means, you know, we have got such potentiality of grace, you know, even in our present time. It's a challenging time, a lot of personal challenges. You know, we're talking about, even as we're doing this program, there's, you know, great challenges in the Middle East taking place, in Russia, Ukraine. We need graces, and Our Lady is basically saying, you have to ask for them, ask for these graces. And it reminds me of what John Paul II uses as a beautiful title, suppliant omnipotence, that she's all powerful in the order of intercession, in the order of hearing us, not by nature, but by grace.
That's right. And, you know, people, when we have difficulties, like St. Bernard of Clairvaux so beautifully said, turn to Our Lady. I mean, she's been given to us as a gift by our Lord on the cross. And so, you know, I remember once as a young man, just, you know, confessing and the priest very calmly just said, you know, take these struggles to Our Lady. And it was such beautiful advice, which I've helped me a great deal in my life. You know, when we have struggles and concerns, turn to the Mother. And these graces are there according to God's will. You know, as Leo XIII said, it is by the will of God that we receive everything through Mary, because this is the way, the order, God chose to come to us.
That's so, right. And we should rejoice in it, not apologize for it. She's our mother and our queen. God has given her the task of mediating the graces of the redemption. That's something we should be grateful and rejoice in, not minimize, but to celebrate and appreciate. So, well, thank you, Robert. I think this is really going to be the first of a series we're going to do on various apparitions during this age of Mary, because, you know, if Our Lady takes the time to come down from heaven, we should take the time to appreciate what she's saying. And I think the more we see it historically and gradually, the more we won't be surprised with, you know, the powerful messages of Fatima and the other messages of this day as a continuum of what she started on that November 27th, 1830 apparition.
Absolutely, absolutely. And we have to remember, when we see struggles in the world or personal struggles, to turn to Our Lady. As Pope Francis said in a homily, January 1st, 2021, you know, she's the bridge between God and us, but she's also the way, la strada, he says, the way by which we must go to him. So we must go to God through Mary, according to God's will.
Right. And it's a very powerful image about mediation, which even Benedict XVI called the necessary mediation of Our Lady. And that's not necessary because God had to do it, but necessary in the sense that God willed to do it, and it's appropriate for us to acknowledge that.
That's right. And in the French school of spirituality, which was very Marian, you know, you have seen John Eudes talking about the unity of the two hearts, of the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the most admirable, later called the Immaculate Heart of Mary. He said, next to the hypostatic union, there's no more intimate union we could imagine. And Vatican II talks about this indissoluble bond between Jesus and Mary. And then St. Louis de Montfort sums it up so beautifully. You are, O Lord, always with Mary, and Mary is always with you. They're not in competition. They're united for the salvation of the world.
No, that's right. It's appropriate we bring up St. John Eudes to close this, because he says the hearts of Jesus and Mary are so united that you could appropriately talk about one heart, the heart of Jesus and Mary, distinguishing, of course, but in terms of their complete conformity and unity, you talk about one heart. And in many ways, St. John Eudes is the theological prophet of what would happen during this age of Mary, especially at Fatima. So, well, Robert, thank you again for your always invaluable comments. And we thank you all for joining us for this edition of a masterclass in Mariology. And we will continue to highlight some of the great apparitions, because that's love. That's the mother showing her love for us. So we reflect the truth of what takes place, but we always see it as an expression of maternal love. And the world and the church right now could use some maternal love. And so she's providing it, and we want to appreciate it and celebrate it. Thanks so much for being with us. God bless you all.